God bless you, and welcome to Spirit and Truth Fellowship International's audio podcast. Our goal is to provide you with Bible-based teachings that will help you walk in a transforming relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We hope you will be inspired by what you're about to hear.
Please take your Bible and open to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, please. I'm John Shainheit, and I welcome you to this month's teaching by Spirit and Truth Fellowship International. This month, I'm going to teach about Mary. Mary, the mother of Jesus. And I've titled my teaching, Mary, Defining True Greatness. And you know, I have a confession to make about Mary, because I've been studying the Word for a very long time, well over 30 years, and I have studied a lot of people in the Word of God, but I hadn't really taken the time to study Mary in the Word of God, and it's been a real honor and a privilege for me to get to meet her in the pages of Scripture and meet her on a new and a more intimate level. And I trust that with the Lord's help, I can present some of what I've seen in the Word of God to you in this teaching. Let me say that for years and years and years, I think I knew Mary more from the basis of what she was not. I knew she was not a perpetual virgin. I knew she was not assumed bodily into heaven. I knew that she was not up in heaven answering prayers. But I hadn't really taken the time to learn who she was as a human being. And that's why, as I've met her, I'm titling this teaching, Mary, Defining True Greatness, because she genuinely was a great woman, a great woman. And I'd like to start in Matthew chapter 1, as I said. Let's go to Matthew chapter 1. And I'm going to say from the outset, as I'm doing this teaching, that there is a lot of material to cover about Mary. There's a lot of material to cover, and I'm not going to be able to do it justice in this tape. I will not be able to take the time to explain some of the issues that revolve around Mary and who she is. Some of the things I will just state, some of the things I will give you documentation where you can find them in other places. But Matthew chapter 1 starts out in verse 1 with the record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And there's a lot of controversy about this genealogy in Matthew 1 for various reasons. And we have an article about the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew and Luke on our website. And so if you have specific questions about the genealogy in Matthew or Luke, then I'd refer you to the article on our website. What I want to talk to you specifically about is verse 16. Where verse 16 says, "And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." And I do not believe that's an accurate translation. It is a possible translation from the Aramaic and the Greek, yes, but I do not believe it is an accurate translation. I believe the word husband in verse 16 should be father. And there's reasons for that. For one thing, the word aner in the Greek does not have to refer to a husband. And for another thing, in the Aramaic text, the word husband here, or the word that's translated husband here in verse 16, is different from the word that is used in verse 19 when Scripture says, "because Joseph, her husband." And I think the Aramaic, which is certainly a very early text, if not Matthew actually writing in Aramaic or Hebrew, which would then be translated very early on into the Aramaic, I think the Aramaic preserves an ancient understanding that the man in Matthew chapter 1 verse 16 and the man in verse 19 were two different men. If we understand that verse 16 reads, "Jacob, the father of Joseph, the father of Mary," then what we'll learn about Mary is that Mary had a father named Joseph and a husband named Joseph. And the reason it's important to understand that about this genealogy is because then this genealogy in Matthew is Mary's genealogy, not Joseph's. Joseph's genealogy is given in Luke chapter 3, and you can read Luke chapter 3. But I think it's important for us to understand that Mary was herself a descendant of David. When the Bible says that Jesus Christ was a son of David, he was literally a blood descendant of David through Mary. And Matthew chapter 1 gives that blood descendancy from David to Jesus Christ. And I think we need to know that right on the outset so that we know who we're dealing with when we're dealing with Mary, that this is a woman who descended from the great kings of Israel. She was a lineal descendant of David. Her lineage came through Solomon, through great men such as Hezekiah, Josiah, and other great kings of Israel. This was a woman who came from royalty. And, of course, then was in a position to give birth to a royal son. Joseph himself descended from David also, but from David's son Nathan. I'm sure most everyone listening to this tape has heard of Solomon, the son of David. Probably fewer of you have heard of Nathan, the son of David. But if you go back into the book of Chronicles, you will find that Bathsheba, David's wife Bathsheba, had four sons. And they're all mentioned. And Joseph came from David through Nathan, Bathsheba's son. Now, I wanted to set this in Matthew chapter 1 so we would understand the royal genealogy of Mary, the bloodline that she came from. And I think that's very important. By the way, keep a ribbon here in Matthew because we're going to now be jumping back and forth between Matthew and Luke. And so we open up in Luke chapter 1, verse 26. Scripture tells us, in the sixth month, what sixth month? In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, there were priests, Zechariah and Elizabeth, who were living in the hill country of Judah. Elizabeth had gotten pregnant and was pregnant with the man that we will later learn is John the Baptist. And when Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant, verse 26 says, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph. Pledged to be married. She was betrothed. By the way, we would call this engaged, that Mary was already engaged to Joseph. Now, what you and I need to know about Mary's engagement and that type of thing is that we're going to learn a couple things here. One, we're going to learn about Mary's age. Now, Mary is old enough that she's going to be able to carry, bear, and then raise the Messiah. And yet, she's young enough that she's still a virgin. So, biblically, culturally, Mary is a young woman. She's 12, 13, 14 years old. She could be 15, but frankly, I think that's getting on the older side. And you might be saying to me, John, 15? Too old for marriage? You know, 15 years was getting a little old in the biblical culture for a woman to get married. They typically got married age 12, age 13, age 14, right in that age group. Now, we need to put that in proper perspective. Remember that at the time of Christ, at the time of Paul, in the Roman Empire, the average lifespan, like for example, in today's world, the lifespan in the United States of the average woman or the average man is in the late 70s, 78, 79 years old. Now, lots of men or women die earlier, some die older, but the average comes out into the late 70s. At the time of Christ, at the time this record is written, the average lifespan for a woman was in her early 30s. And many sociologists and historians would say 32 would be the average lifespan. So if a woman's 15, from a lifespan perspective in the culture, she's lived half her life. And it's important for us to understand that because that was kind of the cultural norm. That was the cultural understanding. So that while you and I, we think, oh my gracious, a 14-year-old girl getting married, how in the world? But in that culture, that was very, very appropriate. So we're looking at a woman who is 12 years old, 13 years old, 14 years old. We're not talking about Mary, the experienced worldly woman. We're talking about a young woman of faith, and we're going to see how she defines true greatness. So in the sixth month, God sent an angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The pledge to be married is betrothed. Today we call it engaged. In the biblical culture, a betrothal was so serious that to get out of it, you needed a divorce. Now, in today's world, a couple gets engaged, something happens during the engagement, they want to break it off, they talk to each other, they break it off, the ring gets handed back, we're done here. But in the biblical world, once a couple was betrothed, it was such a serious commitment that if you wanted out of it, you needed a divorce. That's going to come up later in the record. And it says that the man was Joseph, who was a descendant of David, which you can also see in several other places of Scripture and in the genealogy in Luke 3. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." First of all, it was unusual in the biblical culture for men to greet single women at all. And for the angel to walk up to her and say, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you," was a very, very unusual greeting and caught Mary very much off guard. And verse 29 says, Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. And one of the things that we learn about Mary was that she was a regular person with regular feelings and regular emotions. We can put Mary up on a pedestal because of her character and the way she lived her life. But the raw material that was Mary was a young woman who'd been raised in a godly home. And, you know, there are a lot of people out there today who are young men and women or older men and women who've been raised in godly homes, who every single day make decisions. What they're going to do is godly, or whether they're going to give in to peer pressure or emotions or feelings that are ungodly or whatever. And true greatness is defined as we overcome obstacles to do the will of God. And you see this in the life of Mary. And here Mary is, she's just a young woman. Some guy walks up to her and says, and she doesn't know he's an angel yet, says, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." And she is troubled. Well, yeah, anyone would be in that culture. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." Now, these words of the angel are unmistakable in Mary's mind. We're going to learn later that Mary had a wonderful knowledge of the Word of God. She may have been 12, 13, 14 years old, but boy, her parents took her to synagogue every week, and you bet she paid attention. We're going to see the Word of God pour out of this woman like you won't believe. This is a lady who paid attention in synagogue, and she knew the Word. And when this angel said to her that your child is going to be called the Son of the Most High, he's going to get the throne of his father David, he's going to reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will be no end, don't kid yourself. Mary knew precisely what this angel was saying. This angel was saying that she was going to give birth to the promised Messiah. And here I need to take a break and take you back to the book of Daniel. So if you'll keep a ribbon here and you go back to Daniel, please, chapter 9. Because at the time of Mary, there was very much increased messianic expectation. In Mary's generation, a little before Mary's generation, there was a very much increased messianic expectation in the culture. Just like, for example, there are many people, many Christians who believe that God does things in periods of thousands of years, and that the 7,000-year paradigm, where there was 4,000 years of the Old Testament, then 2,000 years of the New Testament, and then there's going to be the rapture, and then there'll be 1,000 years of the millennial kingdom, as Revelation said. Just like in our day and time, I would say there's an increased expectation for the rapture or for the end of the age. I even have a book on my shelf called End Times Madness, but there's a recognition that there is a messianic expectation. There's a lot of Christians who feel like the rapture is going to occur in the next few years, or at least in their lifetime. Well, at the time of Mary, there was an increased messianic expectation too. And it was mainly based on Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. And in Daniel 9, 25, there's an angel talking to Daniel. And the angel says this, "No one understand this." By the way, I'm reading out of the New International Version of the Bible. The angel says, "No one understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. And people read this, and many, many, many people today believe that the way this should be exegized is that the angel was telling Daniel that there were going to be 483 years between the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, Jesus Christ, came. 483 years. Okay, great. Well, that should allow us to date the birth of Christ, right? No problem. There is a bit of a problem. And the problem, this is part of the history that I don't have the time in this tape to go in and give you, but part of the problem that we don't have the time to rebuild here is that there were a number of decrees to rebuild Jerusalem. In 538, there was the original decree of Cyrus, and then the Samaritans fought it, and then, you know, the next king would make a decree, and it would be fought, and then another king would make a decree, and it would be fought. And so there were a number of decrees, and so it was hard to date. But everybody could kind of count the general concept and get the idea like, wow, you know, that Daniel thing, you know, that's about ready to be fulfilled here anytime. So at the time of Mary, at the time of Christ, there was an increased expectation for the Messiah, more people waiting for the Messiah. And then here in Luke chapter 1, the angel shows up and talks to Mary and says, you're going to give birth to the Messiah. Now, did Mary know she was a descendant of David? Absolutely she did. Have you ever had a discussion in your household about the rapture? I'll bet you have. Or the coming of the Lord, or the end of days, or the battle of Armageddon. I'll bet you have. Do you think that in Mary's household, they talked about the coming of the Messiah? You bet they did. Do you think it occurred to them in Mary's household that Mary was a candidate? You bet it had. It'd be absurd not to believe that. You're a daughter. You're in that bloodline. You know, those discussions must have happened. You know, Mary did not say when the angel said, you're going to give birth to the Messiah, we haven't really traced my bloodline. You know, is this really true? Am I really from David? No. There wasn't any of that discussion. She knew she was eligible. You bet she did. But look what she asked in verse 34. She said, how will this be, Mary asked the angel, since I'm a virgin? The literal Greek, since I am not knowing a man, I'm not in a sexual relationship. Okay, now this reveals a lot. It reveals a lot about Mary, and it reveals a lot about the Word. One thing, it's very clear that Mary was not expecting a virgin birth. And ladies and gentlemen, I need to tell you, the Jews were not expecting a virgin birth. This is one of the teachings I don't have a lot of time to go into. It's a half an hour to 45 minute teaching on its own to exegize Isaiah chapter 7. But nevertheless, we need to look at Isaiah chapter 7. And the Hebrew of Isaiah chapter 7, it's quite unclear, and it can be translated a couple different ways. And God's going to use this to his advantage. But it created a cultural disadvantage. What's the situation in Isaiah 7? The situation is you have little Judah, you know, the kingdom that descended from King David, and this the southern kingdom. Judah is about to be attacked or is being attacked by Israel to the north, the kingdom of the 10 northern tribes, and Syria, a much bigger kingdom to the farther north. Now, when these two bigger kingdoms are going to descend on Judah and attack it, the people of Judah are thinking that they're not going to stand much of a chance. So the prophet Isaiah goes to the king, whose name is Ahaz. And in verse 11, he says to Ahaz, ask Yahweh your God, L-O-R-D in capital letters is Yahweh, ask Yahweh your God for a sign, Ahaz, you know. Ask God for a sign that you're going to win, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put Yahweh to the test. That looks real religious. It wasn't. If you read the book of Kings and you read the book of Chronicles, what you find is that Ahaz had gone behind everybody's back, taken the gold and silver from the temple of God, hired the Assyrians, which were the big dog on the block, be kind of like hiring the United States in military affairs now, hired the Assyrians to attack Syria and Israel, which they did, by the way, and won. But Ahaz is going to look real religious. He says, I won't ask, I won't put Yahweh to the test. Verse 13, Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David, is it not enough for you to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Give you a sign about what? Give you a sign that you're going to win. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Verse 15, he will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste, which happened, by the way, in less than 3 years historically. Now, what's difficult about this is that what we read in our English, the virgin will be with child, in the Hebrew text can be translated that way. But it can also be translated, the young woman is pregnant and will give birth to a son. So here you are, you live 700 years before Christ, or you live before Christ, you're reading the book of Isaiah, the two kingdoms are attacking Judah, God wants to give King Ahaz and the Judeans a sign. Does he say there's going to be a virgin that's going to give birth in the future? Or does he say there's a young woman who's pregnant, she's going to give birth, she's going to call him Emmanuel, he's going to eat curds and honey, and before he knows enough to reject wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. Well, of course, that's the way you'd expect it. And that's the way every single Jewish commentary has handled this verse that we are aware of before the time of Christ. What does that mean? That means that at the time of Christ, no one was expecting a virgin birth, not even Mary, who'd gone to synagogue, you know, Saturday after Saturday, and probably listened very intently. What is neat about it is it means that when God tells us in Matthew that he was also talking about a virgin giving birth, the Hebrew text will support that. But the people of the time didn't know that. So Mary's sitting there, we're back to Luke chapter 1. Mary, you've got a 14-year-old girl here. She's engaged. She loves God. She's been sexually pure. And now this angel shows up and says, you're going to give birth to the Messiah. I don't know how that's going to be. I don't know a man. And now the angel is going to explain to her how God is going to impregnate her. Mary can believe the angel. But who's going to believe her? And we're going to find out that Mary has a hard time convincing people. You know, and we'll deal with that as we go through the record. How will this be, Mary asked the angel, since I'm a virgin, since I'm not knowing anyone? The angel answered, the Holy Spirit, meaning God, will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. We know from the record that Elizabeth is now 6 months pregnant, and she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month. Verse 37, for nothing is impossible with God. And of course, they thought Elizabeth was going to be barren for her whole life, and now she's pregnant. And God says, look, you're going to get pregnant, and Elizabeth, who everybody thought was barren, is pregnant, and there's nothing impossible with God. Watch Mary's answer here. Boy, ladies and gentlemen, here is a true servant of God. Verse 38, she says, I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May it be to me as you have said. And I believe the Greek should be translated a little differently. What's the problem? The problem is that if you read some versions, they say, I am the Lord's slave. And other versions say, I am the Lord's servant. The Greek word is doule. You may be familiar with the masculine form doulos. We talk about the doulos, the slave of in the Roman culture. And the word doule, doulos, used of masculine, or doule, feminine, can be used of slaves or servants. Then how do you tell whether to translate it a servant or a slave? And the answer has to be context. And in this particular context, you know, a servant has the right to come and go. Like if I work for you, if I'm your servant, but I don't like the way I'm treated, I don't like the way I'm paid, I can bail. I can leave. Servants are paid and they come and go. A slave is someone who realizes they have no option but to serve. They serve with a smiling face no matter what the conditions are, and they aren't free to come and go. And I believe that's precisely what Mary understood about herself right here. You talk about Mary, a woman of greatness. Here's a 14-year-old girl who knew that her position in life was to be a slave of God. All I want to do is what God asks me to. Golly, ladies and gentlemen, could we have an army of those, please? Could we have an army of people who, when God asked them to do something that was really difficult, they simply looked it in the face and said, I'm the slave of God. Let me serve as you have said. You talk about a woman of faith. We talk about the various characteristics of Mary. Mary was a woman of faith. Did she know this was going to make her life tough? Absolutely. The angel says, you know, well, I know you're a virgin, but you're going to give birth to, and she believes the angel. Come on, she's got to believe that no one is going to listen to her. And she could say, well, I'll do it if you'll figure out how to make it easy for me. And she doesn't go there, does she? She is so rock solid on the Word of God. She is so rock solid on the fact that her purpose in life is to serve God. And even with this very, very difficult assignment, she says, I am the slave of God. May it be to me as you have said. And the angel left her. And so we see here in this section that Mary was a wonderful, wonderful woman of faith. And now as Mary's life begins to develop here and her actions, we can see more of her actions, you'll begin to see the woman of great character that Mary really was. Because verse 39 says, at that time Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. So Mary now, she's human. She's got to collect herself. She's got to get herself ready. Ladies and gentlemen, there's a storm coming here. Nobody's going to believe her. There's a storm coming here, and she's going to prepare for it. You know, that's great character. When you know you're going to do something difficult, and you take the time to kind of marshal yourself, get yourself together to be able to handle the situation honestly, lovingly, graciously. That's a mark of character, and that's what you see here. Mary removes herself from the situation, and possibly because of more dialogue with the angel, possibly because of prayer life, possibly because the angel mentioned Elizabeth, we're not really sure, but Mary goes to Elizabeth's house, and Mary's got to have a question on her mind. Will even Elizabeth believe me? Will even Elizabeth believe me? I'm sure she didn't know. And a mark of greatness is that you face your problems head up. And Mary was doing that. She leaves Nazareth, and she's going to take a few months off, and she's going to go collect herself with Elizabeth. And it says in verse 41, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greetings, the baby, this is the one we know as John the Baptist, leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with Holy Spirit. Know the small h, small s. She was filled with Holy Spirit, the gift of God. And a loud voice, she exclaimed, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished. Elizabeth, she's from the priestly line, she has married a priest, and she herself is so humble. You see that? She said, why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? But let me ask you, what do you think happened in Mary's heart when Elizabeth said this? She's walking in the door. She's probably gone over and over and over and over in her head, what am I going to say? How am I going to bring this up? What if she doesn't believe? Ad infinitum. And then she walks in the door and hears Elizabeth, blessed is she who has believed. The mother of my Lord has come. And you know that 10,000 pounds of weight were taken right off Mary's shoulders. And Elizabeth, the scripture tells us, spoke by revelation. But Mary responds with this beautiful song, psalm, poem. And scripture doesn't say it came from God. It came from the depths of her soul. And it reveals a lot about Mary. It reveals the praise that she has for God that lived in her heart, that burned in her soul, that overshadowed the grief that she'd have to put up with in life. There was such a praise that lived in her life. It revealed her knowledge of scripture. because frankly, the things that she says here, many of them are practically quoting scripture verbatim. And we have that in some of the articles on the web, but in this tape, we just don't have time to go back and forth and establish all that from scripture. It takes a little time to do. It's really well worth doing. It reveals her humility because again, in the psalm, she refers to herself as the slave of God. I mean, she was a woman who loved God with all her heart, soul, mind, and strength. It revealed another thing. It revealed the inner strength of her soul and her keen insight in the life. Now, you can bet that the mother of the Messiah would be a woman with great inner strength, and that's revealed in this psalm. It revealed her compassion for people who are in need in life and are downtrodden and abused. She proclaimed, for example, that the humble would be lifted up and the hungry would be filled with good things and mercy would be extended to Abraham and his seed forever. And it revealed that Mary believed in the Messiah in the Messianic age that was coming, the coming kingdom that would be ruled by now her son, where there wouldn't be any more hunger, disease, war, political oppression. She knew that God was going to be merciful to the seed of Abraham. Praise God. How many of you know there's going to be a rapture? How many of you know there's going to be a paradise to come? Amen. Boy, does that anchor your soul. Well, you know what? It anchored Mary's too. Here's this young teenager, and the hope even anchored her soul also. We see all this in this psalm. Let's just read it together. Verse 46, and Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord." By the way it's worded in the Greek, the word glorified is moved to the front. Glorifies my soul the Lord. I love it. By the way, if you're reading the Latin version, the word is Magnificat. And this psalm, if you were raised in a Roman Catholic church, is called the Magnificat because the first word is Magnificat. Glorifies my soul, the Lord. Rejoices my spirit in God, my Savior. What praise and worship come pouring forth out of this young teenager. And she's going to be in so much trouble. But look how the praise just flows out of her soul anyway. I'll tell you, ladies and gentlemen, if we'll do what Scripture says, it commands us to be thankful. We've got a great God, a great Lord, a great hope, a great word, great companions in the Word of God. We need to be thankful and let the praise of God flow out of us. Do we have tough situations in life? Sure we do. Welcome to life. Can we just let the praise of God overshadow that some, please? Mary sure did. Verse 48, he's been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the mighty one has done great things for me. You know, Simeon's going to tell her that a sword is going to pierce her soul. Mary is rejoicing in the fact that she is one who can say, I am the slave of God. I'm going to do his will. He's given me an assignment. He's done great things for me. If you're a Christian, you have a ministry given from God. God has done great things for you. Great things for you. Sure, we can look around and see the glass half empty. But God has given you Holy Spirit. He's given you a great hope. He's given you a voice to sound out his praises in his name and testify about his son. Yahweh has done great things for us. Amen. Can we talk about him? Praise God. Holy is his name, she says. His mercy extends to those who fear him, and it does, from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arms. He's scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He's brought down rulers from their thrones and has lifted up the humble. Look how boldly this teenager proclaims about the great things that God has done. This isn't a woman who says, well, you know, we're going to tolerate a bunch of religions and I'm not going to proclaim what I know because maybe, you know, it'll offend other people or whatever. We get that a lot in our culture. I'll tell you what, God's done great things for us. We need to be bold to speak it. You bet. Verse 53, he's filled the hungry with good things, which basically is an exact quote, by the way, from Psalm 107, verse 9. He sent the rich away empty. He's helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers. Boy, this is a woman that is politically astute. She's aware of what's going to happen in the future. She's aware of the thrones and dominions that are set against her on earth now, Herod and those people, and she's praising God. And it says in verse 56 that she stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home. So she left Elizabeth's house just as Elizabeth was about ready to give birth. And I'll bet those 3 months were an awesome time. This very, very old woman of the world who'd seen a lot, put up with a lot, been mocked or laughed or derided because she was a priestly line but was barren. And this younger woman that now is going to enter such a firestorm of tears and rage and anger and questioning and hurt. This beautiful combination of this very old, tremendously godly, humble woman and this young, tremendously godly woman and the fellowship they must have had for 3 months together. And then Mary left as Elizabeth was about to give birth. Let's go to Matthew now. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. And by the way, keep your ribbon here in Luke. We're going to be back. And when it says that Mary returned home, I love that. I think it's just fabulous. Because did she know she was going to head home into conflict? Was anybody going to believe her? She's showing up at home. She's 3 months pregnant. Do you think she might be beginning to show? Do you think that her complexion might have changed? Do you think in that culture where they didn't have TV, they didn't have radio, and basically what they did is they talked to each other and they were attuned into each other's feelings and looks and emotions? Do you think somebody's going to notice? Do you think she knew that? And she could have cried in her beer and said, oh, I don't want to leave. I don't want to leave. I don't want to go home. I hate conflict. I don't want to be in this conflict. She considered herself a slave of God. She set her face and she moved forward in her life. What a great woman of courage. The fact that she went home, she didn't beg Elizabeth, can you send home 10 servants that may have heard that psalm? She was a great woman of courage. We've seen that she was a woman of faith. We've seen that she was a woman of character. We've seen that she was a woman who knew the word. She was a great woman of courage. Verse 18, this is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, remember the betrothal. But before they came together, before they were married, physically brought together and had sexual intercourse, she was found, she was discovered to be with child through the Holy Spirit. What's her family find out? That she's pregnant. How do you think they react? They react the way that godly parents of nice girls react. I'm sure there was yelling. I'm sure there was tears. I'm sure there was anger. I'm sure there was, tell us again. Tell us again, Mary, that's stupid. Tell us again. What do you mean, an angel? What do you mean, virgin? What are you talking about? Mary, you know, it would go around and around and around. Then they'd call the rabbi. Rabbi, she says it's virgin birth. Well, that's ridiculous. Isaiah, if they even went to Isaiah. You know, I mean, the firestorm that she must have been in. Just amazing, hard to even imagine what would have happened. In verse 19, because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. He's like, you know, Joseph doesn't believe either. He doesn't believe. Who believes? Nobody. And here's this young teenager with everybody pounding on her, and you know what? She's face up, and she's doing the right thing. You want to see a woman of courage in the Word of God? Take a look at these verses. Here it is. Man, I love it. She is in the fight. She knows it, and she's holding her head high. You know, I know who Jesus Christ is, and I hold my head high about it. I know that the dead are dead, and I hold my head high about it. I know that the Word of God is truth, and I hold my head high about it. And we need to, ladies and gentlemen. The world needs Christians, people that'll take a stand, people that'll be there like a rock in a desert for people. So that those who aren't as strong, who need someone to lean on, can come and lean on us. So much to this. So he's going to divorce her. He doesn't believe either. Verse 20, but after he had considered this, and the Greek text indicates that he had come to the point, he had made up his mind. He was done. He had made up his mind. And you know what this tells me? This tells me that God just sat back. God could immediately just thrown in an angel there. God's letting Joseph deal with his emotions. He's got a lot to sort out too. He's a son of David too. He's been disgraced here. This is the woman that I was betrothed to is shown up pregnant. His family has been disgraced too. There's a lot of emotion and God waits for things to settle down a while. And after Joseph has already made up his mind to divorce her, then An angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She'll give birth to a son. You're to give him the name Jesus. He'd already told that to Mary. Now he tells it to Joseph, because he will save his people from their sins. So basically, the angel shows up and tells Joseph, look, this is for real. She's going to give birth to the promised Messiah. And all this took place to fulfill which the Lord had said through the prophet, the virgin will be with child, which we read back in Isaiah verse 24. I love this about Joseph. You talk about a great man. It says in verse 24, when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home and his wife. And you know what that did for Joseph? It threw him right into the storm. You bet it did. His family's sitting there, you're going to marry her? Well, maybe it was you then, huh? Either you're marrying a tramp or you're a big liar. And now Joseph is right in the middle of the storm. But you know what? When Joseph heard the truth from God, he decided he'd stand in it. Ladies and gentlemen, that was the same place Mary is. What a great team they make. They hear the truth and they stand in it. You don't know how many people, maybe you have an inkling, of how many people I've run into in my life. They know the truth about who Jesus Christ is. They know the truth about the state of the dead. They know the truth about the sacred secret. They know the truth about other great things in the Word of God, and they won't stand on it because there's so much controversy about it. You know, ladies and gentlemen, we've got to get beyond that. God is worth fighting for. Did you hear me? God is worth fighting for. Truth is worth fighting for. The identity of Jesus Christ is worth fighting for. You bet. The virgin birth is worth fighting for. And what we see here is, first of all, there's a virgin conception. Now we're going to see a virgin birth. And that brings me, you know, by the way, what could Mary do during this time when all this controversy? What could she do? She could pray and maintain her faith. And Mary was a woman of prayer and a woman of faith. And she couldn't convince anybody. She just had to pray that God would somehow or other work it all out. And God did, by sending an angel to Joseph, and then Joseph showed up like a champ, boy, like a champion, like a hero. What a great man. Verse 25, great verse says, but he had no union with her. He had no sexual intercourse with her. The Greek reads, he knew her not, which is to have sexual intercourse until she gave birth to a son. Now, why would that be? Mary and Joseph are married. They can now have sex legally, according to the law of Moses. And so Mary conceives of the Holy Spirit. Mary and Joseph get married. Mary and Joseph have sex. And then Jesus is born. But they didn't do it. Why? Because they understood that this child was God's child, the promised Messiah. And they, as a couple, didn't want to cast any doubt, any dispersion on the possibility that this could be the Messiah of a virgin birth. And so they didn't have sexual intercourse. I love that. They withheld sexual intercourse until after the birth of Jesus. And I love that about them. I think it's just fabulous that they would do that. And I'll tell you, we live in a day and an age where you can barely get a Christian man and a woman to not have sex before they're even engaged. Sometimes they're not even dating. And here, Mary and Joseph are married, but they know if they have sexual intercourse, it will introduce doubt into the equation about who the child is. And so they don't even touch each other so that there's no doubt. I love that. Talk about commitment to the Word of God. When the Word of God tells Christian men and women today not to have sexual intercourse before they're married, could we please at least have as much restraint about that as would honor God? I'll tell you what, Mary and Joseph went beyond the law. They got the heart of the law, the heart of God, and that's what they fulfilled. And honestly, ladies and gentlemen, that's what we should be doing today. We should be standing on the heart of the Word of God, not just the letter of the law. When it concerns sexual intercourse, is pretty clear. But by withholding sexual intercourse, even though she was married, you know, we see that Mary was a woman of self-control. There's a lot of men and women today who are Christians who don't have the self-control that this teenager did and Joseph did. Boy, I tell you, Mary is a woman of self-control. Now, I'd like to go back to Luke chapter 2, please. Luke chapter 2, because moving on, we see that Mary was a woman that faced reality. And the reality was that in Nazareth, there was a firestorm. No one believed her. And I don't blame her for not wanting to give birth in that environment. Birth is very special, very intimate, very important. And she's giving birth to the promised Messiah. And Joseph's family is against her. Her family is against her. No one believes her. Everybody thinks she's a tramp. Everybody thinks Joseph has lost all credibility. I wouldn't want to give birth in that situation either. And an opportunity came up because of the taxing of Caesar Augustus, it says in Luke 2:1. And so Mary and Joseph went to Bethlehem. They got out of town and they went to Bethlehem. And you know what? The timing was terrible. She's in her 9th month of pregnancy. She's traveling for 3 days, you know, from the Galilee to Judea. Probably part of it on the back of a donkey, probably part of it walking. Did it feel good? No, not hardly. You know what? Mary is not a complainer. Here's a 14-year-old woman, 12-year-old woman, 13-year-old. She's not a complainer. And she's facing reality. The reality is it'll be better for her, her husband, and her child if she gets out of town. I believe that she and Joseph would have made that decision together, and they got out of town. The decree of Caesar Augustus, if it is what we think it was in the Silver Jubilee and all that stuff, they didn't have a day they had to appear. They had a period of time. It was several months they could have appeared. They arrived in Bethlehem 3 days after traveling and give birth. Could she have waited until the baby was born and nursed it for a couple weeks and then taken it? Absolutely. Caesar would not have been upset. I guarantee it. She got out of town, so the baby would be born in a peaceful environment, and I also believe she got out of town because she and Joseph knew the Word of God, and they knew that Micah chapter 5, verse 2 said that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And so they traveled to Bethlehem at a time that was less than convenient, less than a fun journey with her being so pregnant. But you know, boy, what a great woman. She faced reality. So many times... My life, too. So many times we don't face reality very graciously, you know, like you're driving down the road and have a flat tire, you know, instead of graciously facing reality, it's like, boy, I tell you, one thing you see in the life of Mary, here is a woman who could face reality and do it graciously. I love it. In verse 7 of Luke chapter 2, she gives birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and that's another teaching I'm not going to have time to go in, but it was a commitment that they would raise the child before God and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Could she have been all upset? You know, this is the Son of God. This is the promised Messiah. We need a room in the inn. Blah, 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 blah. This is a woman who's not a complainer. You know, she and Joseph, they take what comes up and they do it graciously, which brings me to the next point, which is that Mary was a woman who handled surprise graciously. And that's a great thing to be able to do. I know if you talk to those people around me, I'm not a person that handles surprise really well. I like plans. I like to know where things are going. I like to have a feel of things. I like to have my calendar planned out. I like to have my day planned out. I like to have a feel of what I can accomplish. And if there's a big surprise that changes everything, I can handle it, but I'm not the best. You know, I have to do some serious adjusting. And Mary was a woman, and you'll see this in her life, who handled surprise really graciously. I mean, here she is. She's just given birth. She's in those wonderful, tender moments after giving birth. You know, she takes the baby Jesus, they clean Jesus up, you know, they've wrapped him in swaddling clothes, they're praying over him, she's probably nursed him a little or tried to nurse him a little, and it's just a gorgeous, tender family moment. Her and Joseph and the baby Jesus, you know, her first child, and it's a son, and it's the Messiah, and they're just such a wonderful, tender moment. And all of a sudden, hello, where's the child? And all of a sudden, what they didn't know is out in the fields not too far away, the angels of heaven have showed up to announce the birth of the Son of God. Well, now that makes perfect sense if you're an angel. You know, God's Son has been born, who's not only going to redeem mankind, he's going to redeem the angels. The angels have been dealing and fighting with demons for thousands of years. Look, you think you want the rapture to come? You think you want paradise to come? I can guarantee you the angels want it. That verse about all the demons being thrown into the bottomless pit and chained up for 1,000 years, you know, I'll bet there's a lot of angel conversations about how much longer you think before those demons get thrown in the pit and we get a break around here. This is not just the Redeemer of mankind that's going to be born. This is the Redeemer of the universe. Romans 8 says the whole world groans and travails in pain. And the angels are as excited about this as ever. And when God's up there in heaven and says, you know, I've got to announce the birth of the Messiah to some shepherds down there. Anybody want to go? I'll bet there's nothing but angel hands as far as you could see. And God says, okay, y'all get down there. Of course, the one angel shows up with the light and says, you know, there's born this day in Bethlehem, the Savior. And then it says the place was filled with the heavenly army. These gazillions of angels that show up who are excited to announce the birth of the Messiah. Well, now, of course, these shepherds, they're totally stirred up and very excited about all this. So here's Mary and Joseph and the baby, and they're enjoying this tender moment. And all of a sudden, surprise! And these shepherds are charging in. They want to see the baby. They want to talk to Mary. They want to talk to Joseph. They want to learn all about it. And then they go blowing out the door, and they tell the whole place about it. And you don't hear Mary going, I can't believe those shepherds interrupted our tender moment. You know, and now they're going to tell everybody, and who knows what's going to happen, and yet, 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 yet. Mary is a woman of faith. She's a woman of character. She's a woman who takes what comes up, and she's a woman who handles surprises well, which, by the way, is a good thing, because she's going to have a lot of them in her life. And I love verse 19 of Luke chapter 2 that says, but Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. And amen to that. She just ponders this stuff in her heart. It's great. And then Mary is a woman of the word. Verse 21 of Luke chapter 2 says, on the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him. So Jesus, according to the Old Testament regulations, was circumcised on the eighth day and named on the eighth day. And then verse 22, when the time of their purification, according to the law of Moses, had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it's written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord. And by the way, you can read about that in the Old Testament. And to offer a sacrifice, verse 24, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. That doesn't seem like much. But if you know the word of God, this becomes massively important, because tradition tells us that on the night of Christ's birth, the shepherds came in, and then the three kings were there. That's what tradition tells us, and the kings gave them gold, frankincense, and myrrh. This is more of the background that I don't have time to go into in this teaching, but you have to go back now and read Leviticus chapter 12. And Leviticus chapter 12 is about what happens, the regulations about childbirth. And it's important for us to understand the regulations about childbirth, because Leviticus chapter 12, verse 8, says that on the birth of a boy, you offer a lamb. But here, Mary is offering a pair of doves or two young pigeons. But then Leviticus 12 says, well, if you can't afford a lamb, then you can offer the birds, the pigeons, or the doves. Also, you can only offer the doves or the pigeons, turtle doves, pigeons, you can only offer them if you can't afford a lamb. This is in the temple 40 days after Jesus is born. If the Magi are present at the birth of Christ, then they're going to give Joseph and Mary gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Well, they're certainly then going to be in a position to buy a lamb. So the only way that Mary and Joseph can offer the doves or the pigeons is if they're too poor for a lamb, which before the Magi came and gave them gold, frankincense, and myrrh. That's precisely correct. Now, we learn from biblical history that the Magi are going to show up about 18 months after the birth of Christ. 15 months, a little less than 18 months, 15, 16 months after the birth of Christ. And you clearly get that here, because these were people of the word, and they go to the temple in Jerusalem and they offer the two turtle doves according to the law. And it tells me that Mary and Joseph cared about what God said in his word. Frankly, ladies and gentlemen, I'm astounded at the number of people that basically ignore what God says. For example, excuse me, there is a verse that talks about not getting drunk. It amazes me how many Christians there are that blow that verse off and get drunk. That's not Mary. That's not Joseph. Mary and Joseph were people who loved God and showed it by doing what God said. And I think we can do the same thing if we're serious So she's a great woman. Mary is a great woman of the word. Now, keep our ribbon here in Luke. Mary meets Simeon and Anna, and they tell Mary more about the birth of Jesus and confirm some of the things about the birth of Jesus, as well as tell Mary some very, very disconcerting things, like a sword is going to pierce through her soul also, and she takes this in stride, in faith and in prayer, like she's taken everything else. So we go to Matthew chapter 2, and now we have the visit of the Magi. And I don't really need to spend much time on the visit of the Magi, other than to say that again, Mary handles things graciously. There's no verse in the Old Testament that says, by the way, I know you're kind of hand to mouth, I know you don't have a lot, but these Magi are going to show up and they're going to give you presents that are going to enable you to provide for your children in a great way. But that's what happened in the life of Mary and Joseph, and they handled that very well and very discreetly. And it enabled them to then go down to Egypt. Well, then they were warned. They went down to Egypt with Jesus. Then they went back and settled in Nazareth. But by now, when they go back to Nazareth, now they've got the means to set up their own shop. They're not as dependent upon their relatives, and they're able to raise Jesus in Nazareth. But they go to the temple every year, and I want to jump forward to that in Luke chapter 2. And you're familiar with Luke chapter 2 when they go to the temple at the Passover and they're going home. You're probably very familiar with the record. They're going home, and as they go home with Jesus, Jesus did not go with them. There's something that's highlighted in here when we talk about this, if we get the background to this, because now Jesus is 12 years old. That puts Mary in her mid-20s. Mary was a wife and a mother. You know, she just wasn't the mother of the Messiah. Mary was a wife and a mother. Keep your ribbon here in Luke 2. Go back to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, please. Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, when Jesus was in Nazareth, the people said, isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters here with us? You know, to say the word sisters, he had at least two, probably three sisters. And also, if you count James, Joseph, Simon, Judas, you know, Mary's going to have had at least seven children. At least seven. Jesus, the other four boys, and at least two sisters. At least. And they said the sisters are all with us, which would tend to indicate three. So, you know, Mary would be the typical Hebrew wife and mother of that time period. Yes, she gave birth to the Messiah. But what did she do after that? She gave birth to other children. So here she is. By the time you look at Luke chapter 2, she's going to the Passover feast. She's leaving Nazareth. She's probably got 6, 7 kids already. She may have had 8, 9 kids. She's probably got 6, 7 of them already. And she's got her hands full, frankly. And so here's Jesus at 12. And he's expected just to make his way with the caravan like everybody else. Well, for goodness sake, you know, we think, oh, Jesus was only 12. Come on, Mary was probably 12, 13, 14 when she got pregnant with Jesus. This is a boy that in that culture was about to be launched into manhood. And so Mary, of course, she expects that he's going to be with the caravan. But he wasn't. And you see Mary, the mother of Jesus Christ, and how concerned she is about her children, and I love that here's Mary, not elevated, not on a pedestal. She's a wife and a mother. She's got a lot of children. She's taken care of them. She's taken care of her husband, Joseph, I'm sure, you know, the way wives do in the culture. There's a wonderful family relationship with a lot of kids, and Jesus kind of breaks the mold and just stays back in Jerusalem, and they've got to hunt for him, and Mary's in a panic, and that's natural motherhood. Absolutely. And then they have a discussion about Jesus saying, don't you know I had to be in my Father's house? And there's this nifty line in verse 51 of Luke chapter 3, and it says, but his mother treasured all these things in her heart. Mary was a woman of prayer, and she was a woman of meditation, and she was a woman of reflection, and she reflected on things that occurred. And a lot of the things that occurred, like the shepherds, like the Magi, she didn't expect. They were outside the nine dots. And now you leap from Jesus at 12 to Jesus in his ministry. And we see something else about Mary, but we see it in absentia, if you will. We can tell from the gospel records about Mary and about Jesus that Joseph had died. So sometime between Mary being in her mid-20s and Mary being in her, say, mid-40s or early 40s, her husband dies. You know, and a lot of times we think, oh, people that are highly favored of God, people that are truly blessed of God, people that live really, truly godly walks, well, you know, nothing really bad happens to them. Well, tell Mary. Tell Job. Bible says Job was blameless and upright, a man who feared God and eschewed evil. And God said, you know, you moved me against him to hurt him without a reason in Job chapter 1. It's not just that bad things don't happen to good people. Bad things happen to good people. Really bad things happen. Mary lost her husband. Jesus lost his dad. The other kids, they lost their dad. Jesus kind of stepped up to the plate as the father. There's a lot of pain and a lot of hurt there, and Mary rose up like a champ, but maybe that had a little to do with the way Mary showed up in Jesus' ministry, because she had to take over the family and become the matriarch of the family and step up to the plate. And it was tough. And you know, if things are tough in your life, there's a lot of times when you feel like not going on. And I'll bet Mary felt that way too. I'll bet she felt like maybe it's not worth going on. But you know what? You put one foot in front of the other and you keep moving. And Mary did that. And guys, we can do it too. Yeah, life is tough. My life's tough too. But we can put one foot in front of the other and we can keep moving. Amen. Mary models that so beautifully. Woman who endured hardship. And then you see a woman who had great growth and maturity, because something very strange happens in the life of Mary and Jesus that doesn't happen in the life of you or me with our kids. And that is that Mary's son also became her Lord. Mary's son became her Savior. You know, her child became her Redeemer. That doesn't happen in our life. And so Mary, as the ministry of Christ started, Mary had to learn to become a disciple, and it took some doing. Let's go to John chapter 2. And I love some of these records because, you know, Mary's used to be in the family matriarch. She's used to getting things done. John chapter 2, there's a wedding. And it says, on the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee, and Jesus' mother was there. And Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. And then when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. Now she goes to Jesus to point this out. I love this. It's like the motherhood gene. You know, it's like my mother who lives with me. You know, I'm 56. My mother lives with me. You know, drink your juice. You know, eat your this. Do this. Clean this. Move this. It's the motherhood gene. It's like never goes away, no matter how old you are. You know, and so here's Mary. And she comes to Jesus. They have no more wine. This is the Messiah. This is the man who never missed a trick. He never sinned. They have no more wine. Oh, wow. I didn't notice. Of course he noticed. It's the motherhood gene. And she's been the matriarch. She's had to do this for her kids. She's had to step up to the plate. And frankly, I love the fact that she would do it. It's so human. It's so motherly. It's so honest. It's so loving. It shows her concern for the people at the party. She's not, well, they ran out of wine. Those idiots didn't prepare. I love what we see here. They have no more wine. But she's talking to the man who's just spent 40 days face to face with the devil in the wilderness. She's talking to the only begotten Son of God, who's her Savior, and now the relationship has to change. And sometimes in redefining relationships, things get a little complicated. So he says, dear woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come. There's a change in the relationship that you see here, and you see that with dear woman. Now, it's softer in the Greek than it is in the English. But it does indicate the distance that Christ was putting between himself and his mother. He didn't say, Mom, he didn't embarrass her like, Mom, come on over here. I got to explain something to you. He addressed her. He addressed her in a polite way, but one in which there was appropriate distance. He's basically putting his foot down about his relationship as the Messiah. And you can bet that during these months of Jesus as the Messiah, Mary had to learn to become the disciple, and they had to redefine relationships. And Mary didn't go off and pout in a corner. Well, I was the mother of Messiah. I can't believe I'm being treated this way. I can't believe I'm being shoved to a corner. I can't believe no one's paying attention to me. You never, ever, ever see Mary push her weight around as the mother of the Messiah. By all indications, she died the way she lived, that she was happy to be a slave of the Lord. That's all she ever wanted to be. And now she's in this sticky relationship. A little more sticky is one that shows up in Mark, because as Jesus moved into his ministry more deeply, you talk about being surprised by the shepherds, surprised by the Magi, surprised by Simeon. Well, you can bet Mary was surprised by a lot of things that happened in the life of the Messiah. There's no indication that she had some kind of divine insight into the life of the Messiah and the way Jesus would be. His ministry caught her off guard like it caught everybody else off guard. So by Mark chapter 3, verse 21, it says, when his family heard about this, Jesus is gathering great crowds and teaching them. He's anointing the apostles. It says he entered a house, a crowd gathered, so his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. This is Mary. If you read the cognate records, the other records about this event, Mary gathered up the family and went to take charge of Jesus, because she said, man, he's, you know, I know that God told me he's going to be the Messiah. He's the Messiah, but he's kind of lost it. What's happening? Part of a misunderstanding about the Old Testament, part of misunderstanding the prophecies, part of these mother genes that do things the way I understand it. By 31, it says Jesus' mother and brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent someone to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. Who are my mother and my brothers? He asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and my sister and my mother. Is Jesus being mean to his family? Is he being vindictive? Is he being rude? No, he's not at all. He's teaching them a lesson that they have to learn. They have to learn he's the Messiah. They have to learn that he has a mission that they don't understand. They have to become his disciples. Their salvation depends on it. He's being as honest as he can be. He looks around at those who are listening and he says, these are my mother and my brothers. It's not an exclusion of his family. It's an invitation to be a part of the children of God. Do you want to be my mother and my brothers and my sisters? Then come and be my disciples. Oh, and Christ so beautifully invites his family into discipleship. And they had to get it. God bless Mary. She got it. She got it. She became a disciple of Christ. Absolutely. The next time we see Mary at the foot of the cross. In John chapter 19, as Christ is on the cross. And there's no indication that Mary really understood the redemptive sacrifice of Christ or the resurrection of Christ or what is going on. She's not elevated above the other disciples who didn't know what was going on. She was a disciple of Christ. She was going along with what was happening like the other disciples were going along with what was happening. And John chapter 19, verse 25 says, near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, other women. Verse 26, when Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, which is John, he said to his mother, dear woman, and he addresses her here, with the same distance that he addressed her way back at the wedding of Cana. It's kind, it's an appropriate distance between the Lord and the disciple. It's not as comfortable as we would like it as a mother and son, but this was not a mother-son relationship at this point. This Jesus was dying on the cross. He looked at his mother, who had become a disciple, and he said to her, dear woman, here is your son. And he looked at the disciple and said, here is your mother. And from that time on, the disciple took her to his home. John the apostle and Mary didn't fight Jesus's one of his last commands from the cross. John took Mary home, and for whatever reason we don't understand, Mary, instead of going with other people of her family, went home to be with the apostle John. And the last time that you and I meet Mary is in Acts chapter 1, verse 14. In Acts chapter 1, the resurrection, the death has occurred, the resurrection has occurred, and now the ascension has occurred. So Mary is in a position now that her son has ascended up into the heavenlies. He has assumed his God-destined position as the Messiah of mankind, the one who will sit on the right hand of God. And Mary has done her job as the slave of God. She made her life and her body available. She served God with all of her heart, soul, mind, and strength. She gave birth to the Messiah. She raised the Messiah. She went through hardship as the mother of Messiah. She lived her life as a good wife and mother as things were moving on in her life. And by Acts chapter 1, it begins to list the disciples of Christ. And in verse 14, it said, they joined together constantly in prayer, along with all the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And that's the last time Scripture mentions Mary. And she's mentioned in a list with the disciples of Christ. I guess, ladies and gentlemen, Mary, defining true greatness, never threw her weight around, made herself available as the slave of God. And finally, was content to be listed with the disciples of Christ. I am a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. You may be also. I thank God for people like Mary who define greatness the way she did, and I am proud to be listed among her as a disciple of Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, let's be good ones. God bless you.
The teaching you just heard was a presentation of Spirit and Truth Fellowship International. For further study, we encourage you to visit our research website, truthortradition.com. If you would like to get your copy of this teaching on CD or tape, you can go online at our home website, stfonline.org/store, or call us toll-free at 888-255-6189. Again, that's 888-255-6189. God bless you.